Amen. Amen. Good evening, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. I wasn't listening much. I don't usually listen to Keith's announcements, but I did hear him say we're going to move to four services at some point. That was a promise. So if you were here this morning, you would have seen just how packed out we were. And my thinking is let's do it to the evening service and split us in two and just keep on going and keep on seeing people come in, hear the gospel, be added to our number and get serving for the Lord Jesus Christ until we move to a bigger space. But for the time being, please open up to Galatians. And we are in Galatians chapter 3 tonight. We will be finishing the chapter, Lord willing. Now, here's been the progression so far. For the visitors, for the first-timers, for people who need a bit of a reminder and a bit of a rehash on where we're at. Paul went around what is basically modern-day Turkey, what was the Galatian province in the Roman Empire back then. He went through, he planted churches by preaching the gospel and baptizing people. Then he went back to his house over in Syria, his home church, and he heard that there was heresy going on back in the churches that he planted. By heresy, we mean they started believing things that are against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, if you believe and defend them, you're not going to heaven anymore. This is really important stuff. And so he writes a letter called the Letter of Galatians to the Galatian churches, warning them, if you go down this road, and if you stick to these new teachings, if you deny what I taught you in preference for what these new people called the Judaizers, we'll explain in a second why, what they teach you, you are falling away from the title of Christian. You can no longer be called a church. You're going to be called a cult. And I'm going to tell every other church to look out for you. I'm going to say that you guys are going to hell because that's just how serious this is. It's the gospel. The one thing. That the church exists for and that she must not make errors on is the message of the gospel. How are souls saved out of our unrighteousness and given eternal life? It is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now here's the guts of Paul's gospel, which is the same gospel as Jesus, the same gospel that Paul preached and all the other apostles. His gospel is this: you are lost in sin and your heart is corrupted and your works are evil. God would righteously, because he's holy and just, he would righteously and does send you to eternal hell and suffering for payment for those sins that you've committed in this life. That is the case of every single human being born since Adam. You're a sinner, you deserve hell, God will send you there. That's mere naked justice. That's all we deserve. But in his grace and in his promise and in his mercy, God started speaking and giving promises to the human race throughout history, saying, I'm going to send somebody to save you. I'm going to solve the problem of sin. I'm going to redeem the fallen race of humanity. And anybody who believed that promise to yet be fulfilled, anyone who believed in them was saved. And then the fulfillment of the promise was Jesus coming from heaven, truly God, taking on a true human nature, and then living a perfect life and dying on the cross. That's Easter Friday, and rising again from the grave, that's Easter Sunday, that's Resurrection Sunday, the explosion of resurrection life to Jesus. And then he said to his disciples, go and tell everybody, anyone who is a sinner, who merely and only believes in me that I have done everything necessary to save you, you will be saved. And it is just that simple. And as you hear that and how complicated and dire our problem of sin is, then you hear the solution is just two lines. Jesus died for you and rose again. Believe it. The natural human inclination is, it's got to be more complex than this. It's got to have some more philosophy, some more works for me to do. Surely there's more to it. And Paul's gospel was this simplicity that he said, it's so simple, philosophical Greeks think it's idiotic and foolish. It's so basic and even humiliating that all the proud and religious and ceremonial Jews think that it's degrading that the Messiah would die on a cross. But this is the one message that saves everybody. That's the gospel of Paul. What has started to happen is that as these Judaizers came in, they started to confuse things. And they said, well, it's all good that God promised salvation through the Messiah and it's all good that Jesus died, but let's not forget that Abraham was circumcised and that Moses received all these laws, 613 laws from heaven. Let's not forget that. Therefore, if you want to be a good Christian, a whole Bible Christian, a really going to heaven Christian, you actually also have to get circumcised and obey all of the laws. This was the heretical teaching of the Judaizers, because they were Jews who were trying to make the Gentiles Jewish as well, Judaizers. And this was the heresy that Paul said, you believe that? You're damned. If you teach that as a pastor, you're accursed and going to hell forever. And so this is the context in which Galatians chapter 3, look again at verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. This is, we're gonna look at verse 15 to 29 tonight. But that is still just a part of the whole argument that's trying to prove verse 7. Okay, so this is a very well-written book. Verse 7 is really the title phrase for the whole rest of the chapter that we're still reading tonight. But verse 7 says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, probably most of you didn't get up this morning going, looking in the mirror, doing your daily affirmation saying, "You are a son of Abraham." That's not really a category we really care all that much about as non-Jews, but biblically, this son of Abraham is just a title for meaning you're inheriting salvation. You're part of God's chosen people. You have all the promises of God in your bank account. That's what it means to be a son of Abraham. And so the argument of verse 7, which we've been explaining the weeks before, the weeks since, it's been this. The Judaizers were saying, you need to be circumcised like Abraham in order to be a son of Abraham. And Paul is saying, no, you just need to have faith like Abraham to be a son of Abraham spiritually. So verse 7 is still the theme. Basically, it's this, faith is required of us, not works and not obedience to the law. The question that tonight really specifically answers is this. If the Judaizers are saying that the laws from God and the gospel of Jesus are the same thing, that's the Judaistic heresy. The laws and commandments of God, obey them and live. The gospel of Jesus, he died for you. They're just two buns for the same sandwich. Gospel of Jesus, law of Moses, they both go together. They're really producing the same thing, which is us going to heaven if we believe the gospel and obey the law. Paul's saying it's not that. Here's another heresy that people like Marcion of the first couple of centuries started to teach. Some people still try and teach it today. It's still fairly common in idiotic evangelical churches who say things like, let's unhitch the Old Testament from the Bible. Oh, the gospel is more than just the Old Testament. Right? That's what they try and do. They try and separate Old Testament God and New Testament God. It doesn't exist. That's heresy as well. So the gospel and the law are not the same. But the gospel and the law are not enemies. That is extremely important to understand. Because if you think that the laws of Moses and the gospel of Jesus are enemies, then God's schizophrenic. And we really should think that there are two gods. One who literally spoke the law through angels on Mount Sinai. We're familiar with that. We've gone through Exodus. And then there's the God who just died for our sins and says, don't worry about the law. So if they're enemies, heresy. If they're the same thing, heresy. The truth is here in the middle that Paul teaches that the law and the gospel, though not the same, are best friends, both working together to bring lost humanity back to God. So let's read verse 15 and onwards, and I'll explain it after we have completed. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Okay, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, like the Judaizers were trying to teach, if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then? This is our question tonight. So why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary assumes more than one, but God is one. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Say it with me. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by that law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was like our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is no such thing as Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no such thing as male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May God bless his own powerful, somewhat confusing, but powerful, glorious, and inspired word in our midst this evening. Amen. It is my job as a pastor to try and make Scripture's teachings clear. And sometimes I admit, I try and teach a simple truth so clearly that it gets more complex. But then I always have a habit, just say everything the Bible said really clearly at the end of my sermons, and people usually end up going, okay, that made sense, because we kind of erase the confusing parts from people's minds. It's a hard thing to do, to look at Galatians 3, open up your commentary, your exegetical commentary as a pastor, and read phrases like, there is no more complex argument based on Old Testament text that Paul has anywhere in his corpus. Cool. I'm glad it's on a nice, easy weekend when, you know, got nothing else to do. All right, sweet. And read other parts saying there is such wide arguments throughout history on what Paul means here. It is nearly impossible to explain. Awesome. Let me give it a crack, because you'll love this. I figured it out. I figured it out. Now, I will say this, that it is not so confusing in so many arguments in people's minds that we can't agree on the gospel. It's not that. It's just, the arguments become, what exactly is Paul arguing? How is he arguing it? And what's the point? But the conclusions are absolutely the same. His argument is basically this: God's promises to save humankind through grace and grace alone was the first thing that ever happened after sin entered the world. The gospel was not first preached by John the Baptist in Mark 3 or Matthew 3. The gospel was first preached by God in Genesis 3 before he had even kicked man and woman out of the garden. So before he had even cursed them, he had already blessed them with the promise of the gospel. This is our redeeming God. The gospel has been promised since sin came into the world. And the promises that God has been making came first, are more ultimate, and are the purpose of God throughout all history. So that even though he will do things like require people to get circumcised, give them a whole bunch of laws to obey in the tabernacle and through ceremony and as a nation, give them a kingly line through David that they have to obey and fulfill righteousness, otherwise they get exiled. Even though God puts all of these conditions and laws and commandments and covenants of works throughout history, this does not mean that, like the Muslim teachers about their book, or like maybe your grandma's recipe book, whatever came last is the better addition. And if you're reading your grandma's cupcakes and she has four eggs scribbled out and says three eggs plus lard, you don't go with the scratched out, because it's less recent. You go with the more recent addition, that'll be the better recipe. This is what Islam teaches, that yes, some surahs may contradict other surahs. That's right, just go with the one written last. That's now authoritative. We don't believe that about God's purposes, God's scripture at all. We don't believe that about God's purposes in history, as if, well, he promised Adam he would send somebody to crush the serpent's head. And then he promised Abraham, in grace, I will bless all of the nations through you, just as I have justified you by faith alone. Genesis 15:6 and chapter 12, verse 3. I'll bless the whole world just like I blessed you, which is to justify you by faith alone. Oh, but actually, the Israelites are a mess. Look, somebody left them in slavery for 400 years. Tell you what, here's a bunch of laws. If you obey, then I'll love you. If you get circumcised, then I'll love you. If you do that, then I'll love you. That is not how God has purposed and revealed and brought to pass his covenant of grace, theologians call it, his saving purposes with mankind throughout history. That's not how it happened. Look at the Galatians 3, and I'll just point out a couple of lines which are important to us. The first reason that God didn't do that, promise grace first and then backtrack and actually say, oh, I'd prefer it be by law. The first reason is because verse 15 says, even in a human man-made contract, we all know this, it's breaking of the eighth commandment, do not lie. If you go and red pencil out and edit a contract. It's the point of a contract. You can't make a contract of a mortgage, say, tie yourself into 30 years of $1,500 fortnightly payments and then weasel in at midnight into the bank and then try and annul the contract. That's not how contracts work. They're sealing and binding. Once they've been stamped, once the lawyer has cited it and signed on it and put it in the vault, it's ratified. That's what this Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 says about the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant of grace promised starting in inkling and seedling form to Adam. God, what did God do first? Did he promise grace first, or did he promise law obedience and circumcision first? And of course, the answer Paul is giving us is he promised grace first. He can't promise Abraham, just like I justified you by faith alone, I'll justify everybody else by faith alone. And then 430 years after, write a new contract with Israel and say, I take back what I said about justification by faith alone. Instead, I'm going to bless everybody if they're obedient to my laws and if they get circumcised. That would make God faithless. That would make God a swindler, a contract changer, a covenant breaker. And God is no such being. So that's the first thing that he said. But also look down in verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, he's saying this. The other reason that the gospel and the law are not, that the law doesn't come in and break God's previous promises about grace is because, as we said last week, there's actually no law in the Old Testament that promises eternal life and forgiveness. This is one of the fatal flaws of the Judaizer heresy and every other legalist who tries to twist Moses' laws. Paul's saying, I don't think you've read Moses' laws. Moses' laws doesn't ever promise eternal life on the basis of obedience. So how can you say that the law is getting in the way of the gospel's promise for eternal life by grace? Because the law never even said anything about eternal life by law. So get your texts right. Read your Bible properly. Get your Old Testament flattened out. That's what he's saying. But then he also says in verse 23, now, and he uses the word faith to basically mean the full revelation of the gospel of faith through Jesus. So he says, when faith came, and he doesn't mean a personal conversion when I had faith. He means when the good news of Jesus came and became crystal clear to us in history, that's the faith coming. Look at verse 23. It says, before faith came, so that's the Old Testament time. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Here's the language that he's using. A guardian in the Roman culture was basically like a nanny, but more than just in nappies. Right, so a guardian would be somebody that is a very important and maybe a political or a military, as a working father, had a career to attend to. He would have a child who is going to be the inheritor of his estate. He's going to be the son that rises up, receives his name, and receives his riches. And because that son will be a boy before he's a man, and because boys are basically monkeys, all right, that they will stuff up money, relationships, contracts, everything, okay? So what he needs then is basically a nanny, but they called it a guardian. Somebody to teach him the family ways. Somebody to teach him the importance of the family name. Somebody to teach him how to spend money. How to use and leverage the gravity of being your father's son in order to get better deals in the marketplace. This son needs to learn how to finesse his father's name in order to grow up into his father's inheritance. But he was not free. Between the 12-year-old son and the 25-year-old guardian, who was technically richer? Well, the 12-year-old son. He's got his whole father's inheritance waiting for him in his account. But in terms of actual exercised freedom, who can go into the marketplace and spend more money when they want to? The guardian. Because the son can't spend any of his dad's money until the guardian says he can. This is what Paul's saying in history about the law of God. Think of Israel. Israel was like a child that would eventually, as God had promised Abraham, they would eventually have a baby in their nation that would be perfect, would grow up, become king of Israel and the world, would save everybody, would be God in flesh, he would be the Messiah. Praise God. That this Israelite nation was so and uniquely blessed among all the nations of the earth in this way. But until the faith came, until the Messiah appeared, they were kind of like a child. And this is what we learn reading the Old Testament and reading places like Romans 5. The question becomes, all right, well, was Israel like a really mature adult who wouldn't stuff anything up until the Messiah came? No. Is Israel better pictured as an infant child, first in slavery, then lost in the desert, and then needing a whole bunch of guidance? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's why here in verse 19, why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. Because Israel was sinful, like all of us, because they were human and fallen, they needed something to keep them from breaking their promise with the Father. They needed something to act as a boundary. Maybe you've gone and climbed the Great Bridge in Brisbane, or maybe the better one down in Sydney. Maybe you've gone up on Ayers Rock, or maybe you've just got a property, or you've been hiking and you've been over edges. And in the more safer of the options, they always have a guide rail on either side. And if they're really high, they'll have a little latch that latches on every 10 meters to keep you safe. This is what the law was doing for the transgressing, sinful Israelites. Until you get to the maturity of Christ arriving among you, the law's going to restrict you. It's going to compel you. It's going to punish you when you fail. It's going to keep you on the line until the Messiah comes. So, as we're asking the question, if the law doesn't save us, the law and the gospel are not the same, but the law is not against the promise of grace, why then the law? Well, we can answer it a few ways. The first one we're talking about tonight is there's a historical reason that God gave the law. That is over history, from Abraham's first birth of his son Isaac, all the way up until Jesus came. In history, there was a reason that the law was given, and that was to keep them within the inheritance of the Messiah to come, because if the Israelite nation had been destroyed by the other nations, completely put into exile, they didn't come back, they were totally wiped out, then God's promise to Abraham would in fact fail. Because God promised Abraham that one of his blood children would be the Messiah. So he needed to keep that lineage safe. So the first reason for the law is, well, to preserve Abraham's lineage like children waiting until they step into their inheritance at the coming of Jesus Christ. The second reason God gave the law is a pedagogical purpose. You'll know what that means. It's a teaching purpose. If you're a teacher, you've studied pedagogy, styles, and all of that. And it really just means a teaching to the people. And this is fairly simple, but the other reason God gave the law was not just to keep them straight and narrow, but But it also had a lot of good teaching content in there so that we today can look back and they back in the Old Testament time could look around at the law and they were seeing, well, this is how you love God. By giving to Him the best of what you earn. By giving Him time of worship. By worshiping Him and Him alone and not other gods. He doesn't like to share like that. Oh, this is how I love my neighbor. Lend without interest. Be generous and bring them into the home and look after the widow and the orphan. This is how we love our neighbor. So the law had this not saving, but a teaching purpose showing us how to love God and love neighbor. Thirdly, we can speak of the saving purpose of the law. And this is to every individual as well as to every human being as a human race. We can look at the history of Israel and conclude there is no amount of external laws that God could give us from heaven by angels. There's no amount of times that He could bring us back to Mount Sinai and update the laws. There's just no amount of external commands that can make us perfect or righteous. We need regeneration. We need God to make us new from the inside, and we need a Savior to come and pay for all of our sins, which we just can't stop committing. This is the very important, what is often called the second use of the law by theologians. The reason God gave the law was to not point at itself, but point at Jesus. Say, I command all of these things of you. You can't do them. Go to the cross and get salvation. Stop trying to obey me to be saved. And in that, that's the sense in which we've been speaking about the law, and Paul has been speaking of the law the whole of the book of Galatians. In that sense, the gospel and the law are enemies. In the sense that if you try one, you're breaking the other. And if you try and be saved by one, you can't be saved by the other. And so the law, I said they're enemies in the sense that they're opposite, but they're best friends. Because the law is serving the purpose of the gospel. The law is boosting you up over its shoulder to get to the gospel so that you can be saved. But then there's the fourth sense of the purpose of the law, which is simply that now that you're saved, now that anybody's saved, from Adam all the way till Jesus comes back the second time, the purpose of the law is also to just once you're saved, not trying to get saved, but now that God has saved you by grace alone, now the law just sits here and is a light to your life. How should I love my wife? Oh, that's there you go. How should I deal in business? Oh, wow, there you go. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't be dishonest. How should I treat other people around me? Oh, right, there it is. How should I worship Jesus? Oh, it's that there's whole books in here, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Look at that. We don't have to make stuff up and do stupid things in church. It'd be great if people read it. So the law becomes a guidance to us once we are saved. It is this all-important a first sense, the historical sense, that Paul really drives home tonight as he's talking to the Galatians. He's making sure they understand. I know that when we're talking about justification, how can I be made right with God? The gospel and the law are as far away from each other as the east is from the west. Run away from the law, flee to Christ. But as we zoom out, we're no longer looking at a single one question. How can I be made right with God? Now we're zooming right out to the full purposes of God. Eternity past to eternity future. And right here in the middle is human history. Adam to the end of Revelation. This is the human timeline. Now when you're looking at all of that and the question becomes, are the law and the gospel working together? The answer is absolutely yes. God's ultimate purpose was the gospel, saving people by grace alone. And one of the steps, one of the Lego pieces, one of the bricks of the road, one of the highways you have to go through in order to see the gospel fully pass out and develop throughout history is the old covenant from Abraham to Jesus. You have to be able to see how God's purpose of the law was building and pointing to the gospel while not itself being the gospel. Do you see? I was talking to my wife. She's a theological heavyweight, and we were talking about this dynamic today just in preparation for the sermon. And she said, you know, it's kind of like the Judaizers of Galatia. They want the bride to marry the groomsman. Well, that's extremely insightful. I will quote this as my own. But here I am giving her full credit. And it's true, the picture is like this, that as the bride is waiting and waiting for her groom to come, in this analogy, the groom is Christ, and all those who will be saved is the bride. And here is as the bride is waiting, she hears the chapel doors swing open, a bunch of chairs start moving out of the way, pedals start going down, horses start being put into position, and she turns around and she sees the best man, the groomsman, paving the way for the groom to come into the chapel. Now, some of us think that she would then be angry. It's like, get out of here, I wanted my husband. What are you doing here? I wanted the groom, get out. The Judaizers would say, the bride looks around and says, oh, the first guy through the door, I'll marry him. Because the groomsman in this analogy is the law of Moses. The bride is the whole of the saved community exemplified in Abraham. That as God promised Abraham, I'm going to send you the gospel through those doors. My son's going to come breaking through these chapel doors, riding a huge white horse. It's going to be awesome. And then she turns around and she waits. And then the law comes in to start preparing the world for the coming of faith in Christ. And the Judaizers say, see, the law's here. God must love the law. God has ordained that the church and the law be married. Therefore, they march the groomsmen to the altar and marry the church to the law and thereby damn her. But the groom, the true gospel, we're all sitting in the pews, right? And we're watching this happen. We understand biblically and rightly and theologically that the groom was not trying to come and steal the bride. The groomsman was not coming to try and steal the bride. The groomsman was not here trying to kill the groom. He was here with a purpose, an essential purpose, and yet is not the groom. And this is the law in God's history. The covenant of grace is God's eternal purpose and promises throughout time to save us by grace and grace alone through Jesus and Jesus alone, by faith and faith alone. The law was a part of that. The law came in to help point us to that reality and must never be married by any Christian. I'll quote for you the London Baptist Confession of Faith because it's the next best thing to the Bible. And in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of course, a historical document that Reformed Baptists developed and taught that we kind of hold as a teaching pedagogical, there's that word again, $50 word tonight, a tool as a church. We go to it and teach it in the mornings and refer to it for theology. It just says it like it does everything. It says it better than I can say it. So I'm going to read what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says about the covenant of grace. God's promises throughout time to save sinners by grace and grace alone. LBC chapter 7 says this. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So man fell, God started promising the gospel. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, the promise of good news. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And then afterwards, throughout history, by farther and farther steps, until the full discovery of the gospel was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that great, I've lost my spot, it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of God's chosen people, the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the fallen children of Adam that ever were saved were in fact saved and blessed with immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon the terms which Adam stood on and fell. In other words, God has had this all throughout history. He's been giving promises. He's been giving clues. And yeah, he made a covenant of works with the law and made them obey certain temple. But at the corner of it, it is sprinkled throughout the old covenant. There were these promises that a better covenant would come. That a Messiah would come and do everything you couldn't. And so we should not think of the old as against the new, or the law as working against the gears of God's grace, but rather God's grace being that all-glorious and wonderful plan of God throughout history, which started with Adam kind of foggy. Someone's going to come and squish a snake's head. Okay. Why'd you say he's going to be the son of a woman? Why don't you say he's going to be our son? Well, he didn't know that by the virgin birth, he would not be a son of Adam, thereby a fallen man. He would be only the son of Eve, still unfallen by Adam's curse. And then Abraham came around and God said, I'll bless the whole world through you by justifying them by faith alone. He goes, all right, what's that going to look like? How? Why am I chopping parts of my body off so that there's blood? That's weird. Except that it was picturing the cross when Jesus would be severed from his people and from God. And then David came around, of course, and he was told that he'll have a child who will have a child who will have a child, and one day one of his children will have a kingdom that will have no end. He goes, oh, that's a long kingdom. I wonder what that looks like. And then Isaiah comes in and he says, there's a Savior coming and he's going to be exalted and all glorious, but he's also going to be completely marred and destroyed. Figure that one out. And then Jesus arrives and brings all of the threads together and ties it all up. And in the New Testament, the apostles write clearly and show us in the beautiful tapestry of the gospel what God's covenant of grace was always promising. So we can just land the plane. Never look at the Bible and see God having alternate and contrary purposes throughout history, because he's not an idiot and he's not a failure. He doesn't have to start again. He doesn't need a plan B. Even when it looks like he's in reverse, he's just doing a Jason Statham thing where he's in reverse going forward. So even when he's added law, he's still building gospel. Even when he seems to be focused on Israel and cursing the nations, he's still working to bless all nations through Jesus. God has always had the one glorious single purpose in mind. Secondly, be so careful about adding to the promises of inheritance that you have in Jesus. Be so careful about adding to them any add-ons, accessories, or plus ones that come from obeying stuff you find in the law of the Old Covenant or the law of the New Testament. There's nothing that the law can give you, because our passage tonight in verse 29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. There's just nothing else the law could offer. In Jesus, you're one of the inheritors of Abraham's promises. In Jesus, you're an heir of God. In fact, up in verse 27, he says that we are sons of God. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. All of you, not just the men, not just the really holy ones, not just the pastors, not just the circumcised people, not just the people who got added to the church at a younger age, all of you. You are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. The law just can't add anything onto that. And then thirdly, our recognition is this, that we have, and this will come next week as the main point, we have in our community of faith, as those who have been justified by faith in Christ alone, we have an indescribable unity and equality, not just with Jesus, but with each other. So there's no gender equality needed to be fought for in the church, because we're one in Christ Jesus. There's no racial equality that has to be fought for and clamored over each other to try and get preeminence or like that in between races in the church, because you trust Jesus, I trust Jesus, we're already as one as we possibly could be. There's no class differences or age differences in status in the church. We are all one together and one in Christ Jesus. Such was God's eternal, glorious, gracious purposes, and none of that relies on obedience. That all relies on faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, you need to. Become a child of God. Become a son of God. Become a child of Abraham. Become an inheritor of the promise. Become somebody who has eternal life. Why? because God has loved you, killed his son in your place, rose him up again and put him in heaven and says, meet him there. Trust in him, look to him, call on him, and he will take you to heaven when you die. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Galatians. We thank you that Paul fought for the gospel, that he defended the gospel, and that we can read through it and it seemed to make fairly simple sense. And then we crack open the hood and it's even more complex. But at the end of it, Lord God, we realize this is still just the same awesome bread and butter. Jesus died for sinners and everyone can be saved through his name. We thank you, Lord God, for the glorious simplicity. Also the amazingly wise complexity of the New Testament, of how it shows us your glorious and eternal purposes. But we pray as our application, as our implication, as our act of obedience tonight, we pray, Lord God, that you would add to Jesus and that you would give salvation to people who don't yet believe. Those who have up till this point rejected Jesus, please bring them into the family. Those who have tried to rely on works of the law to make themselves righteous, rebuke them and point them to Jesus. Those who have rejected the calls of the gospel, please, Lord God, bind their heart to yours and save them in Christ Jesus. We pray for all of those who belong to you, that you would make us more and more and more trusting in Jesus alone, and then living out in our life the implications of the gospel, a righteous life, an obedient life, an evangelistic life, that we might see Jesus glorified as the promised offspring of Abraham. We pray in his wonderful name. And everybody said,
Amen. This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.